Before I read the text this morning, I want to read from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. Because Mary, in her great hymn of praise, reflects in many, many ways a song that was written many hundreds of years before Mary's time. It was written by a mother as well, a mother who couldn't have children, but she prayed. And God heard her prayer and in a miraculous way gave her a son, the little boy Samuel. You may remember the story. And so Samuel is born and Hannah has made her way to the tabernacle because now he's old enough and she said, God, if you give me a son, I'm going to give him to you all the days of his life. And so there at the tabernacle, before she returned and left her little boy Samuel for good, with Eli the priest. This is her hymn of praise. And as I read it, focus on it, and as I then read Mary's song, notice how many echoes of Hannah's hymn are in Mary's. Let me read it. My soul exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The Song of Hannah. Now, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And notice with me Mary's song of praise. Luke chapter 1, beginning the reading at verse 46. And Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Each of the four Gospels is splendid in its own right. Each of the four Gospels is unique. Each of the four Gospels is a gem among the 27 books of the New Testament. And in our text this morning, from Luke's gospel, we come to the first of four songs of praise The first of four hymns that mark the first two chapters of Luke's gospel. Luke was an amazing man. He was a medical doctor. As you know from reading the book of Acts, he traveled from time to time with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. Luke was a brilliant historian. Luke was a magnificent writer. In fact, his gospel is the most artistically constructed of all the four gospels. But Luke was also a man who loved music. And his gospel has been rightly called over the years the singing gospel. And that is because in the opening two chapters, as I mentioned a moment ago, Luke records four great anthems of praise. But not only that, but the whole gospel of Luke is filled with this theme of joy and rejoicing. In fact, if you were to look up the word to rejoice, the verb to rejoice, Luke uses it more in his gospel than any other book in the New Testament. And the reason why his gospel is so filled with joy, because joy is at the heart of the gospel message itself. You think of in Luke's gospel, when Jesus says to Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today, Zacchaeus receives him with joy, Luke writes. When the lost sheep is found, there's joy. When the lost coin is recovered, there's joy. When the lost son is converted, there is joy. And many, many more examples in the book of Luke. And you come to the very end of Luke's gospel, chapter 24. And here is what Luke writes in the very last verses of his gospel. He says, while Jesus blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Luke's is the singing gospel. It is the gospel of joy. And why is there such joy? It's because Jesus has come. It's because Jesus Christ is the one who came, as Luke says in chapter 19 and verse 10, to seek and to save that which is lost. It's because Jesus has made a way for us to be reconciled to God. It's because in Jesus Christ we have the forgiveness of our sins. We have new life. That's why there's joy. And that's why Luke's gospel from beginning to end is a gospel of great joy. And so I invite you over these next several weeks as we work our way through the rest of Luke chapter 1 and through chapter 2 to notice these four great hymns, these four anthems of praise. And I want you to notice over these next weeks as we look at them that each and every one of them is a joyful song because the theme is salvation. The theme is God's grace. The theme is forgiveness of sins. The theme is the hope and deliverance that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they're all filled with immense joy. And so this morning we come to the first of these four great anthems. The first of these four great hymns, and it is the song, the hymn of a young mother, virgin mother, 12 years, maybe 13 years old, by the name of Mary. And I'm sure if you've been here these last couple of weeks, you recall the setting of this hymn. You go back just a little earlier into chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appears to a young virgin girl in Nazareth, and he makes an astounding announcement to her. Go back to verse 31. Behold, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then the angel goes on to describe what this son will be like and who he is. Notice verse 32. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. An announcement. It fills Mary with wonder and amazement and joy as she hears what the angel has to say. And Mary has a question. Since I am a virgin, how will this take place? And the angel says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that that son who is to be born will be holy. He will be the Son of God. And what's Mary's response? What is her immediate response? It is a response of faith. It is a response of humility. It is a response of willing submission to the will of God. Notice verse 38. Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And with that word of faith and trust and submission, the angel instantly is gone. What does Mary do? Very quickly, she makes preparations to leave Nazareth and to travel to visit her aged cousin Elizabeth, who lives some 80 to 100 miles away to the south. And so Mary makes hasty arrangements with her parents. She rushes to go visit her cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zachariah because she has heard from the angel that Elizabeth has a miraculous story to tell herself. Elizabeth, way past childbearing years, is now 6 months pregnant with a son of promise, John the Baptist. And so young Mary makes this visit eagerly, with great anticipation. And she comes to the house of Zechariah and the house of Elizabeth, and she comes in the door and she greets Elizabeth. And what does the text say? We looked at this last Sunday. Before Elizabeth can say anything, the baby leaps in her womb, Luke says. And Elizabeth shouts out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 42, a word of blessing, word of amazement. "Blessed are you among women," verse 42, "and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then she says in the 43rd verse, I can't believe that this immense privilege is mine. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She is amazed. She's overwhelmed at God's graciousness. And verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And with all of that, from Gabriel's announcement in Nazareth, all of these things, Mary's heart is full. And the minute Elizabeth stops and takes a breath, Mary, in response, bursts into a song of praise and says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And you read this hymn of Mary, this great anthem of praise, and you realize that even though Mary was illiterate, she knew her Bible. Because her song reflects, as I mentioned several minutes ago, Hannah's prayer. She seemingly knew that passage of Scripture well, and she draws phrases and thoughts out of Hannah's prayer, giving praise to God. But there are phrases from the Psalms, there are echoes of different passages of Scripture. And so there's this great outburst of praise, and what is the purpose of this song? Don't miss it. It's right in the opening phrase. It is to magnify the Lord. That's why she speaks these words. That's why she sings this song. The purpose of this song is to enlarge our vision of God. And Mary does that. But did you notice in this song her words? Her words are fiery, radical, revolutionary words. Did you notice that in the song? Because what does Mary sing of? What does she speak of in this song? She speaks of rulers being tossed from their thrones. She sings about the haughty being humbled, about the rich being bankrupted, about the lowly being exalted and the hungry being fed. It's a radical, fiery, revolutionary song. In fact, these words are so revolutionary and explosive that during World War II, there were a number of British missionaries in India. And the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Anglican Archbishop of Canterbury, said to the missionaries in India under his authority, "Don't ever read this passage in public." Why? If you know about India, a rigid caste system where you don't violate it, the humble are never exalted, and the mighty are never put down. And he said to his missionaries, "I'm just warning you, don't read this passage in public because it will inflame the Hindu majority and it will lead to violence in the streets. You can read it, but don't read it in a public setting. It's too fiery. It's too revolutionary." It's too radical. And so her hymn is. But you notice something very interesting. This hymn is not calling us to action. Sometimes people misread the hymn. Oh, we're supposed to take down the rulers. We're supposed to... No, this is not anything for us to do. You notice in this hymn that the subject of each of the verbs is God. Each and every one in this hymn. This hymn is a celebration of God's radical revolutionary actions, not ours. Notice that in the hymn. Something else about this hymn, before we look at it very briefly, a little more specifically, is that Mary's hymn, rightly understood, keeps us from sentimentalizing Christmas and the babe in the manger. Roland mentioned this morning, once Thanksgiving is here, the Advent, Christmas, 2 Sundays from now, it's the first Sunday in Advent already. The Christmas season is soon upon us. This hymn, when you understand it, keeps us from sentimentalizing the season, because Mary's hymn reminds us that God isn't safely tucked away in heaven someplace, but that He's come into our world in the person of His only begotten Son, and that the Jesus who was laid in the manger, the Jesus who was sent by God, was sent to turn everything upside down and to overthrow the way things are. That's the Christmas message. Well, I want you to notice this hymn of Mary more specifically. And this being the Sunday before Thanksgiving, I want you to think about this hymn in terms of praising God. What are the reasons you and I have, as we enter into this Thanksgiving week, to give praise and thanks to God? What does Mary point us to? What are ways that we also can give praise and thanks to God? Notice very briefly 3 reasons to praise God. The first one is found in verses 48 and 49. And it's simply this, that praise bursts forth when we know that God is at work in our lives. You notice, what does Mary say in verse 49? He who is mighty has done great things for me. That's why my soul magnifies the Lord. Can you say, God has done great things for me, as we enter this week of Thanksgiving? Can you say, His presence in my life, His grace in my life, is a living reality? When you look at your circumstances, we sang some tremendous praise songs this morning about God being on His throne and in control and in authority. When you look at your circumstances, do you see arbitrary and unconnected events? Is that how you look at your life? Or do you see the gracious guiding hand of God in your life, even through dark valleys? And so the question this morning is, can you shout out with Mary, the Lord has done great things for me, therefore I praise and magnify His name? I think of my own journey in life over 62 years now, soon 63. God has been faithful. I can tell you that. God has been good. Let me just ask you, has God been at work in your life? Do you have reason to praise Him this November, Sunday morning, this week of Thanksgiving? Has God, first of all, reached down to you as a stubborn, sinful, hell-bound rebel and saved you? Has the Lord come to you in your times of need? Has He been that mighty fortress? Has He been that rock of security in your life? Has God delivered you? Has He brought you through times of trial? Has the Lord guided your decisions? Has He answered your prayers? Has He been faithful to you this year, even when you have been faithless? And so this week of Thanksgiving, as this year is soon to draw to a close, as you think back over 2017 thus far, can you say with Mary, the Lord has done great things for me, therefore I praise Him, therefore I magnify His holy name? The first reason to praise, there's individual reason. Each of us has individual reasons this morning, if we know the Lord, to give Him praise and thanks. There's a second reason. Praise bursts forth when we understand that God is not only at work in my life, in my circumstances, but that God is at work in His world. You notice in verse 50, "And His mercy is for those who fear Him." Notice this little phrase, "from generation to generation." So praise is not just about what God is presently doing in my life, although that is one of the main reasons why I magnify Him. But God is working in other people's lives as well. He is working out His purposes in the lives of His people and in His world from generation to generation, and that is why I praise Him. And so besides our individual reasons to give thanks, besides our individual reasons to express our joy to the Lord, there are some wonderful reasons to give praise to God that we share in common. Because it's not just in my life God is working, but He's working in the lives of all of His people, and He's working in our world. For that I give Him praise. And you notice as Mary speaks about that, as she sings about that in this great song, you notice in verse 51 how she starts out. Okay, His mercy is from generation to generation. And in verse 51, the Lord has shown strength with His arm. That's a rich phrase from the Old Testament that shows up many times. And it's always in the context of deliverance. It's always in the context of grace. It's always in the context of God's mercies. So, for example, it's used of the Exodus, if you read the Old Testament, that God, by His mighty arm, delivered the people from slavery under Pharaoh, brought them across the Red Sea, by His mercy and grace, brought them into the Promised Land. God carried out His promises in faithfulness and integrity. Did so by His mighty arm is the phrase used in the Old Testament scriptures. It's used by the prophets as they look ahead to the great day of salvation that we now know, looking back, dawned through Jesus Christ. As they look ahead to that great day of salvation, they speak about God and His mighty arm accomplishing great deliverance. It's used by the writers of the Old Testament to describe the ultimate restoration of all things. What John speaks about in Revelation as the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That the prophets use these expressions to speak about God over all the generations, in all of the circumstances, in every place and time and culture. His mighty arm is there to bring salvation and deliverance and hope and point us to the future that we have in Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Mary says, "For that reason I magnify the Lord." And I want you to notice, by the way, the other verbs. Just notice the verbs. Again in verse 51, notice the verb scattered. God scattered. Notice verse 52, God brought down. Notice the verb exalted. Notice in verse 53, God filled. Also verse 53, God sent away. Verse 54, God helped. And you notice something about Mary's song. All of these verbs, you notice, are in the past tense, are they not? It's what has sometimes been called the prophetic past tense. Because when you read the Old Testament, here's the way it works. In the Old Testament days, as God would give His revelation to one of His prophets through the Holy Spirit, and there was a prediction that the prophet was going to put down on paper, whether it be Isaiah or Ezekiel or whomever, as they receive that revelation from God, rather than saying, "This is what God will do," and indeed He was going to do these things, the prophets were so sure He was going to do it, they put it in the past tense. It's as good as done, even though it hasn't happened yet. And Mary, knowing her Bible, does exactly the same thing. These are things that God is going to do, but in her mind, they're as good as done. And she puts them in the past tense. Every verb is in the past tense. God is at work. He's doing some radical things. And you notice how in this hymn, there is a reversal. There is an overturning of all human values. Did you notice that in this hymn? He scatters the proud and mighty, but He exalts the humble. That's a reversal. He sends the rich and the powerful away empty with nothing. and he fills the poor and the hungry with abundance. Things being overturned. I recall when I was in the country of Latvia back in 1995 doing some teaching. It was not too many years after the fall of Soviet communism, and the country of Latvia had recovered its independence. And one of the days there in the capital city, one of my guides was showing me around, and he said, "You see that empty place right there in the square?" Yeah, it was obvious. And he said, "A couple years ago, a massive statue of Lenin stood there. Nikolai Lenin, the great driving force behind the Russian Communist Revolution." And he said, "It's gone. The people of Latvia took that statue and they pulled it off of its throne. They pulled it off of its pedestal. The statue was cast aside. It was smashed. It was toppled. It was gone. It was in the junkyard." Reversal. As I saw that blank spot there, those of us that grew up in the Cold War, who would have ever imagined that? Reversal, turning things upside down. And I think about that in connection with our text here, how good it is to know that in a world where wrong seems right, in a world where evil seems to prosper, in a world where those with wealth and status and power often dominate and oppress others, in a world where God is mocked and where His truth is spurned, in a world where the Christian faith is marginalized and Christians are being persecuted, how good it is to know that God will intervene. He will establish His kingdom and His righteousness in the earth. That is the message of this song. But you notice something, if you think about the words of Mary, there is an implied warning in her praise. Because what does she say? If you live in pride and arrogance and self-satisfaction, God will bring you down. And so this morning, if there are those of you living in self-centeredness, living in pride, filled with self-satisfaction, God will bring you down. That's the implied warning of this text. And when you live in pride and arrogance, you shut yourself off from the saving grace of God. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, Peter says. You remember the story Jesus tells in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a beggar, had sores all over his body, afflicted his whole life long. The rich man lived in his mansion, had every luxury you could imagine, and the two of them died, and there was a reversal of fortunes, wasn't there? Lazarus welcomed into the glories of God's kingdom and with the people of God, the rich man losing everything he had cast into the fires of hell. There's a reversal. This is what Mary's talking about. Oh, you remember the story just a couple chapters later in Luke 18. Jesus tells the story about two men who went to the temple to pray. The first man was a self-righteous, moral sort of person, Jesus says. He was a pillar in the community. He was well accepted by everybody. He had a list of sins he had not done, a list of virtues he pursued, a list of those he was not like. And in his prayer, which was not really a prayer at all, but a self-congratulatory conversation with himself, he said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people here in church. I'm so much better. I'm not a swindler. I am not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. Why, as I'm here at the service today, I look around at everybody in the room, so to speak, and I say to myself, I'm so much better than them." That was his prayer. That was his attitude. The second man, Jesus says, was a tax collector. An agent of the hated, oppressive Roman government. A man who over the years had taken advantage of his own people. A man who was despised by decent folks. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, Jesus says as he tells the story. But instead, with head down, and with brokenness of heart, he simply said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, which prayer do you think was heard? The religious person, his prayer was an offense to God. That second person, broken, humble, contrite, having nothing, went away that day having everything. Forgiveness, new life, cleansed heart, justified by grace. Only the humble will be exalted. The scripture says it in the Old and New Testaments. Only those who are aware of their deep inner hunger will be filled. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Praise bursts forth when we understand that God is at work in my life and that God in amazing ways is at work in His world through all generations. And then finally, praise bursts forth when we understand that Jesus Christ is the answer to the deepest needs of our hearts. And that thought, that theme is really woven all the way through this song of Mary. Is that God does great things. He desires in your life to do great things. God desires to turn your world upside down, or maybe better put, turn your world right side up. And you think about what are those deepest needs that you and I have. There's the need to know that we're loved unconditionally with an eternal, immense love. That's a need we have. There's the need to know that we're valuable in God's sight. There's the need to know that we're forgiven, that there's therefore now no condemnation. There's the need we have in our hearts to experience peace in all the circumstances of life, peace of heart, peace of mind. There's a need to be free from the destructive patterns of living that maybe have afflicted us for quite some time, to be free from the chains and bondage of the past. There's a need for all of those things. And it's found in the gift of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Back in the year 1891, the great British author Robert Louis Stevenson gave a rather odd gift to a dear friend of his. He had a friend by the name of Henry Ide. And one day the two of them were talking. This was getting close to the Christmas season. It was in November, December. They were talking. And Henry Ide was joking around. He said, you know, in our house, Christmas Day is not the happiest day of the year. And the reason for it, he says, is because my 12-year-old daughter, Annie, her birthday is Christmas Day. And for all of these years, she's always complained that because she was born on Christmas Day, she gets cheated out of a separate celebration, a separate birthday party. It all kind of gets merged together on Christmas Day. It's not the happiest day in our house. Well, Robert Louis Stevenson got an idea. And so he came up with the idea of officially giving away his birthday to her. And so he had legal documents drawn up, very official looking. And he transferred, as the document said, all the rights and privileges of his birthday, which fell on November 13th, to one Miss Annie H. Ide. And from that day onward, Annie Ide celebrated her birthday every year on November 13th. Just a beautiful little story. But you know what? In a far more profound sense, Jesus Christ came into the world to transfer all of his rights and privileges to us. He became mortal so that we might experience immortality. He became human so that we might become partakers of the divine nature. He became the lowest of slaves and servants so that we could become sons and daughters of the King of Heaven and inherit the riches that God has. He embraced death so that we might experience true life. And so Jesus came into this world to transfer all of his rights and privileges to you. Have you received the gift? Have you experienced what Jesus Christ offers? Is he at the center of your life? Have you given to him all of your sin and failure and pain and hurts? And have you experienced his peace? Have you experienced his healing? Oh, today, if you've never done so, receive the Savior. Find in him the joy of forgiveness. Experience the miracle of his grace where he turns your life from being upside down to being right side up. Let's pray together. Lord, this song of this 12-year-old, 13-year-old Virgin Mary is a powerful song. Obviously Spirit-inspired, very clear. And Lord, as Mary expresses her reasons for praise 2,000 years ago, those same reasons we have in our hearts. These aren't things that we can't relate to. But Lord, we can say, yes, you've done great things in my life. You've been faithful through this year, even through some very difficult times. You're at work in our world. You've been at work from generation to generation. And all things are found in Jesus Christ. That is where our hope lies. So Lord, on this Thursday, on Thanksgiving Day, Rollin asked us the question, O Lord, what is it that we think of first when we think of this Thursday? Now, Lord, a lot of things, of course, immediately come to mind, but in the midst of it all, at the center of it all, may it be a heart of gratefulness to you to be able to say, praise be to you, O Lord. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you will never leave or forsake me, and that I can trust you. And so these things we pray, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.